Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're hanging out with us this morning. We're glad you're here. This is going to be a little different morning, a little interesting topic, but we're in the middle of a series that we're calling Think Different. And kind of our goal, we felt like because we live in a culture where there have been some pretty seismic shifts in the way our culture around us views things, and we've seen some failures in the way the church has interacted with that, we thought it would be helpful for us to walk through what it looks like to have a Christian worldview as it addresses the worldview of the culture around us and the world around us. And so one of the things we've been doing is affirming the fact that there's nothing new here. The fact that all through the history of the church, at almost every stage, there have been pressures from within the culture that have kind of pressured the church to shift its views, to abandon the gospel, to lose what it believes, so that they could cater to the culture. And there's always been, in the context of the church, people who were really hardcore in their response to that and almost heartless as they dealt with the brokenness of the culture. And we've been looking at people in church history who just really helped the church in that day and age navigate the struggle. And so John Calvin this morning is one of the guys we point to. If you've been around church long enough, you know that his name is tied to an idea called Calvinism. But really what makes John Calvin beautiful is the fact that he lived at a time where there was a lot of disjointed thought about the world and about the way people see themselves. And he felt like it was super important for him to help Christians systematize their faith so that they understood what he said. True knowledge, really, it starts with knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves and the idea of integrating everything that we understand about the gospel into everything that we are in our lives. We tend to compartmentalize our faith. We tend to have, all right, here's what we believe on Sunday morning. Now, we're done with Sunday church. We're going to go to Culver's. And when we walk into Culver's, we've kind of put that in a nice, neat little box. We go on about our lives. Calvin is going to remind us that if we really believe the gospel saturates into everything that we are, into everything that we do, and everything we believe, and it shapes the way we interact with everything, that the gospel changes everything. And as we wade into a very difficult topic this morning, we as people, if you were a follower of Jesus in here, our challenge is to say, listen, you need to examine what the gospel calls us to do and calls us to be and calls us to proclaim and to be faithful to that, trusting in God as a good and benevolent creator. But we also need to model Jesus or see Jesus as our model for how to do that. And so when we deal with difficult issues, deal with our culture, deal with the challenges that confront us in the culture, there are kind of two responses that we tend to have within Christianity. Response number one is that people tend to grab the truth banner and run to the top of a hill and from the top of that hill shout, this is what the Bible says, this is what the Bible says, this is what the Bible says. And we hold on to truth, but we don't have a lot of grace. We don't have a lot of ability to interact with people and to really rub elbows and shoulders and to get to know people and to have compassion for people. But the other group runs to the top of the grace hill and says, we must have grace, we must be like Jesus, we must treat people with compassion, and they do that while they abandon central truths of the Christian faith, and what they don't realize is that they have lost the gospel on the way up that hill. And the very people they're trying to love, they no longer have a message that will save them. And so our challenge, what we've been trying to say is, if we are truly going to be gospel people, like the good news of Jesus is the center of who we are, then we have got to figure out what it looks like to navigate the waters of the challenges of our days with grace and truth. And John chapter 1 tells us that here comes Jesus in the world, and he was full of grace and truth. And so we're trying to navigate this. And for those of you who are guests, you came on a doozy of a Sunday, because we're going to talk about how the gospel addresses the issue of gender today. Okay, now that's a big one, right? It's everywhere in our culture. It's everywhere around us. There has been a massive shift, and the culture has written a narrative for us, and the narrative that the culture has written, they are demanding from us as followers of Jesus that we adhere to the cultural narrative, but to adhere to the cultural narrative on gender means that we actually are going to leave the gospel behind. And so for those of you who struggle with the truth banner, I hope that you'll wrestle deeply with the fact that God has something very clear to say to this issue. And those of you who wrestle with the grace banner, I hope that you will hear that our response to this issue, for the most part in the church, has not been the correct response. And so either the gospel will filter into all of our lives, or all of you will leave here mad at me today. I'm just letting you know. It's one or the other. Either the gospel is going to come out of me, and I was back here going, Jesus, if you don't fill me with your spirit, I just need to go home now. Because this is tough. But if, like, the easiest thing to do would have been to go, we're not going to talk about this. That is not faithful to the call of Christ, to be prophetic and clear about how the gospel addresses the biggest, most significant issue in our culture right now. And so let's just frame this. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. It hasn't been too long ago since Caitlyn Jenner, aka Bruce Jenner, showed up on the cover of Vanity Fair, and the whole celebration of that and the cultural narrative said, this is bravery, this is courage, this is somebody being true to themselves. ESPN jumped on the bandwagon and chose to pass over heroes that had lost limbs in wars, who were then becoming athletes, and that kind of bravery to celebrate Bruce Jenner as the ultimate picture of bravery, and gave the Arthur Ashe Bravery Award, right? It's kind of all around us. In this school, there is actually a controversy brewing over this issue around posters that are being put in hallways. And I'm not going to go into detail about that. You can find about that somewhere else, but it is going on right here. There is controversy brewing in this school over posters. Nobody in the world believed that Hillsboro, Missouri, would be the epicenter of this discussion. Like, if you'd have said, all right, where is this going to come to a head? If somebody would have said, I think it's going to happen in Hillsboro, we'd have looked at you and laughed, right? But lo and behold, Hillsboro High School has a person who was born male, who then chose to identify as a female, and they already had bathrooms set apart for multigender, okay? That was not enough for this individual, and has sued the school district and has become somewhat of a cultural hero for fighting for the right to go into girls' bathrooms and to dress in girls' bathrooms and literally to shower and change in the girls' locker room. And like, that's where this issue gets so deep and so hard, because then all of a sudden we get all kinds of parents going, wait a minute. Listen, people can wrestle with their identity, but I don't want a dude in the girl's bathroom. And then he says, I'm not a dude. This is a deeply entrenched issue that flows out of a culture that has become more and more and more confused about issues of sexuality and gender and what it means to be sexually whole and true and that kind of stuff. And this all goes back a couple weeks ago. We did a sermon. And so if you're like new, or you've just been hanging with us for a few weeks, or you missed this week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the sermon we did a couple weeks ago on the ultimate doctrine of our culture, which is the autonomy of the self. In other words, here's what's going on in our world. Each of these church history people had different pressures. They didn't deal with the same struggles from the culture. Our cultural struggle, the ultimate issue in our culture, is that our culture has said that the ultimate good is to be true to yourself, that the ultimate sin is to deny somebody to self-authenticate or choose for themselves which way is best, and that God's purpose in life and in salvation is to affirm rather than to redeem. And so what that means is that each person is choosing their own path. Judges tells us that the core problem in Israel in the period of the Judges is that there was no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That is our culture. But the cultural narrative that is being written for us is that if we stand up and tell anybody that their activity is against God's purpose for them, that we are the ones who are committing the ultimate sin. And so sin has been redefined. It is no longer, sin is no longer, with the definition of our culture, a violation of a holy God. Sin is somebody not being true to themselves and me not giving the person absolute freedom to do that. Now, on the level of logic, there's just some craziness to that, because like at every stage in culture, somebody's going to stand up and say, yeah, but not that. You know, nobody's saying, be true to yourself. And so if, you know, you're, you know, a pyromaniac who likes to light fires, go for it, right? We wouldn't say that. But there is a sense in which the moral foundation then of the culture to say anything is wrong is ultimately gone. And there's a lot of confusion in our world, a lot. And it's kind of like a runaway train. And what's happening in the Christian church right now is that we now have a defining question that is being asked of us. That Al Mohler from Southern Seminary says eventually, and I agree with him on this, that's why I'm saying it, eventually every church and every Christian is going to have to answer the question. What is your definition of marriage? And ultimately, that is going to be the defining question that every church and every culture will answer. And this is tied to it. I know we're not going to deal specifically with marriage and what gay marriage is, but this is all tied into this as our culture deals with it. But now it's swung past that question to the issue of gender identity, the issue that is called gender dysphoria by people who are in the psychological sciences. What does it look like for people to have confusion about their gender? And to make matters worse, what's happened is that in our culture, the culture's message about gender is this. Like, we understand, generally, you know, when you were, like, if you're a parent, when you were pregnant, you were excited about either pink or blue, having the announcement that you were either having a boy or a girl, and your world was kind of focused on that, and you understood that there were differences from birth and differences in the way people are wired, and you were excited about having a boy or a girl, and if you had a boy, you probably went out and bought things like little trucks and little football and that kind of stuff. You know, the first thing I bought for my first son was a Cardinals jersey, because that is of God. Now, the problem is the first thing I bought for my daughter was a Cardinals jersey that was pink, so it didn't matter, right? But the bottom line is that as we're expecting a baby, there's a sense that this idea that there's boys and girls is deeply entrenched in us, but our culture is telling this. And many of you haven't heard this yet because you haven't perked up your ears, but if you'll pay attention to the language that's coming out of pop culture, that's coming out of music, that's coming out of other stuff, what you're going to start hearing is this. You're going to start hearing this idea that gender is a culturally constructed thing used by people to oppress. In other words, this is already happening on college campuses around our country. The use of the pronoun he and she is oppressive. And here's where the craziness has reached. Facebook has 58 options. As you go on and it asks you, what gender are you? Facebook has 58 options and then a 59th blank for you to choose for yourself. And that's kind of the water we're swimming in. But in that water of our culture, kind of following this narrative, are very real people who have a deep struggle that is way deeper than most of us as Christians are willing to acknowledge. And we fail to have compassion for people who are in that struggle. And so what we have to do is we have to navigate how the gospel addresses this. How do we go through this? Now, to help with this, I think it would be helpful for us to get some definitions that will clarify some things and will give me even framework as we go through this to address a couple things. Some definitions. I got most of these from a book that I read this week. I bought a book from a guy named Mark Yarhouse. The name of the book is Understanding Gender Dysphoria. This is a man who spent his life in the psychological sciences and in the church world trying to navigate this issue while being faithful to the biblical text and true to the spirit of the gospel. And I'm going to post a blog later this week with articles you might read, but if you're kind of like, man, I need to jump on the deep end of the pool to wade through how to navigate this, I would encourage this book, okay? It is a really good grace truth book wrestling with this issue. And most of these definitions come from this book, so let's talk about this. First of all, definition, biological sex is the physiological anatomy of being male and female. In other words, you're born a boy or a girl because of your chromosomal makeup that leads to your physical anatomy. That's what we talk about when we're talking about biological sex. Gender is the psychological, social, and cultural aspects of being male and female. In other words, when we're talking about gender here, and this is one of the differences we need to wrestle with, is that gender then is how we relate to our maleness and our femaleness. We use the terms masculinity and femininity to identify the idea of gender. And gender is a lot bigger than what I am in, like what my anatomy is. It is how I relate to that as a human being. And so there is a call in Scripture to deal with gender in terms of masculine and feminine, but we also have to be careful that we don't let gender roles dictate to the church what that must be. So that's the next definition then is, yes, gender role. And this is the adoptions of cultural expectations for maleness and femaleness. In other words, almost every culture is going to lay out what the expectation for what it means to be male and female. And those are cultural norms, not biblical. And here's kind of what I mean. If you live in Japan, what it means to be masculine and feminine is going to look a lot different than what it looks like here. Here, you know, you're kind of a football honk and, you know, you kind of, you know, have that manliness. And, you know, in this generation, the longer and bigger the beard you grow, the more manhood. That's kind of the feeling, right? That's culturally developed norms that we then sometimes pull into the church and say, what does a real man look like? He goes fishing. He goes hunting. And that is one way to express masculinity. But if somebody doesn't fit in the gender role, here's the question we have to answer. And I'm not going to answer this question this morning, but it is a question we need to deal with. If somebody doesn't fit in the gender roles we've created, how do they fit in the context of the local church? Okay, you with me? There are some people who don't, in who they are as a guy or as a woman, they do not fit in the roles that our culture has created that defines them. And that creates tension and stress for them. And if the church keeps saying what it means to be a man is this, and that's more a reflection of the gender roles that our culture said rather than going to Scripture, the church may become a very difficult place for people to navigate as they figure this out, right? So gender roles. Next thing, that definition is the definition of binary. The binary understanding of gender, and this is the understanding of gender in two distinct groups, male and female, recognized by the pronoun he and she. In other words, and if you haven't heard this word, it's just because your ears aren't in tune to it. You'll hear it this week now somewhere. You'll hear somebody talking about the binary understanding of gender. You need to understand our culture is rejecting this, and the gospel, it's clear about this. We'll talk about this in a minute, binary. Next thing is orientation. Is the identity of a person based on the gender to which they are attracted. And this is where it gets really, really complex when trying to say, let's identify, Facebook has 58 categories. Am I a man who believes I'm a woman who's attracted to man, or am I a man who believes I'm a woman who's attracted to a woman? I mean, you see how weird and complex and deep some of these struggles go. And this is all, like, this is the place we are living. And so now there is a new language is being used, the language of gender fluidity, which is seeing gender on a continuum. Rather than male and female, it's on a continuum, and the embracing of multiple gender roles, orientations, and even gender identities. And right now, what we have is key pop culture people, like Jaden Smith, who are saying he is gender fluid and we must reject all gender and embrace gender fluidity as the only hope and answer for the question here. And so what you're going to find is that he and she is going to be replaced with Z. And it's going to be demanded in our schools and in other places in culture that you cannot use he or she because you don't know how somebody identifies. They're gender fluid. And just because they have an anatomy of a guy or anatomy of a female doesn't mean that they understand themselves, that we should all see ourselves as gender fluid. We are on a continuum here. How do we deal with this? And here's what happens. We have this issue where there are situations, for example, like Hillsborough, where the question rises to this level. Here's this person who was born a guy who wants to go do bathroom and shower in a girl's locker room. And a litany of struggles that go along with that. A culture that has created a narrative. But then there are pastors who I've read about who are sitting down with parents who say our son's 8 years old And from the time he was two, he's rejected the fact that he's a boy. Completely. We put cars out for them, and they never played with them. It's always been dolls. They've always wanted to wear dresses. And from like early age. And what happens so often is we as the church just go, hey, that's a choice. And I'm going to let you know that that is a simplistic understanding of this issue that denies some core essentials of the gospel, and we need to wrestle. It's a lot deeper than that. Or how about this? Joan walks into your church and becomes part of the fellowship and hangs out. She's got a 10-year-old daughter who's going to your church. And then Joan comes and sits down with your pastor and says, I'm trying to figure this faith thing out. And the gospel is shared and says, listen, our response to the gospel is faith and repentance. And Joan looks at the pastor and says, that's where the problem lies. See, I was born John, and I've already had surgery to change from John to Joan. And I've lived the last 15, 18 years as a woman. My daughter only knows me as mom. What does repentance look like? These issues are deep and they are complex. And as a church, as the church, as the people of God, we have to wade through this. And if we're truth people, we're going to grab a flag and we're going to be so condemning that we'll never create an atmosphere where people can struggle. But if we wave in the grace flag, we're going to create an atmosphere where people can struggle, but they'll never find Christ and never meet Jesus and never experience the gospel. How do we navigate this water? And that's what I want to talk to you about. Grab your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to read just a short passage. I had 25 verses ready to read to you this morning from three different passages, and I realized if I tried to pull that off, we'd be here till 4. And so we're going to deal with one passage, but this passage will help us frame the entire discussion and wade through some things that we must be true to if we're going to be faithful to the message that God has given us. Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 26, and this is probably on page 1 of Bible. So if you don't have a Bible in your rows, we'd love for you to have a Bible. We'd love for you to read this with us and to wade through this with us and wrestle with this. And what we have here, where we're at in the whole story of the Bible here is that we are having the story of creation being told to us. God is now giving to us not all the hows, but the who and the why the world was made. Genesis 1 is not trying to give a scientific explanation for everything in the world, but it is telling us that God created, he created with purpose, that he is the sovereign owner of everything and he is the ruler of everything, and that everything in his creation has beautiful, rich purpose, including us as human beings. And the purpose is just deep and beautiful as he says, we are created with something special. Let's read this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over everything that every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What we have here is the unfolding of the creation story as God makes Adam and Eve, the first two people, and what the scripture is going to help us understand is every person after them is in the likeness of Adam and Eve. And therefore, this is what it's saying about us, that we are created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, that God has placed something rich and beautiful and deep into each and every one of us, that our identity is that God has made you as an object to display his glory. He has made you in the image of God. Nothing higher can be said about this. And one of the challenges that we have is the issue of what is your identity? And what we struggle with, how do we tell people that they can't They shouldn't identify themselves by their gender or sexuality. We need to begin with us by understanding that our identity is not in our work, it is not in our children, it is not in our idols, it is not in who we are, it is not in our accomplishment. Your identity at the very core is that you are made by a great and loving God in His image, and He has chosen to display His glory through you just by putting you on this planet. Right? Now, that also means that the people who are going through the struggle are here for the same reason. And when we as Christians begin to see people who are hurting deeply as enemies rather than as displays of the image of God, we have missed something deep in our own understanding of the gospel. And we, at that point, are denying the gospel. You get this? You hear what I'm saying here? And so we have to figure out what it looks like to understand this and to know this. And then what happens is that then the question comes at us on two tiers. The question comes full bore at us culturally as the cultural narrative is being told to us and we are being asked over and over again to bow our knee and embrace the narrative. I hope you understand what I mean by that. That the narrative is that we must affirm, accept, embrace, and that tolerance is no longer saying I disagree with you. Tolerance is that I celebrate everything you believe is important to you without ever making any kind of judgment on that. In other words, for me to read the Bible, just read it, is an act of intolerance. In one of my books this week, I literally read where a theologian who is a Bible professor at a well-known Christian college said that we need to get over the Bible and leave it behind because it's an ancient book that has nothing to say to these issues. It's intolerant. That's where it's going. And as the culture addresses us, we have to figure this out because I know for a lot of you, what this means is you're going to have to wade through what it looks like at your work where they literally... If you're reading a Bible at your desk, they're taking you through diversity training, right? If you even hint that you are not just fully accepting of everybody as they are, no questions asked, and you like anybody ever just asks you, hey, what do you think about these issues? If you even just say, I don't think it's right, like you could lose your job or position or path to promotion. You could be put sideways. Like culturally, the narrative is being given to us and we're being told we must sign. And people who are saying you must be tolerant are the most intolerant people towards anybody who doesn't agree with them. It's crazy that tolerance is used as a banner to be super intolerant. But here we are, and so the question is coming at us culturally, but the question is also coming at us on the level of the fact that there are real people who are going through the real struggle who are around us more than we want to acknowledge. You know, I'm a professor from Missouri Baptist University at their Jefferson College campus. And each week I stand up and preach the gospel. That's what I do. I tell them about Jesus, tell them how everything in the Bible leads to Jesus, and I preach the gospel. And almost every semester I have somebody in my class who is here on some level, who in terms of sexual identity, orientation, those sorts of things. And like right away, they want to know, is this class going to destroy me? And so I've got to wade through this. Like for me, it is a weekly thing to wade through this when I'm with my class on Monday night. And it's not easy. But there are things that we have to navigate. And so what I want to do is just from this passage, I want to share with you five things real quick that we need to affirm if we're going to offer hope to a sexually confused world. Five gospel truths that we have to affirm. But you need to understand that most of these things are going to preach back to us too. Because what happens is even the truth people don't affirm it fully. They affirm it in one direction and not back to themselves. And that's where we get in a lot of trouble. And so five truths that we need to affirm. And the first truth that I want us to affirm this morning, and I want to encourage you to believe if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're here this morning and you're seeking and you're trying to figure this oh, what do Christians believe and what is this all about? I hope that you'll hear this as an offer from a great God to experience a great salvation. The first truth is this, that we need to affirm the glory of the kingdom. Now, the Bible talks a lot about kingdom. In other words, what the Bible, as it frames the whole story of the Bible, tells us that we begin with a king who creates a world to display his glory, that God is the true king of everything, and that he has made you and he has made me and he has made frogs and he has made trees and he has made stars and planets and red moons and everything else to display the beauty of his nature. We went yesterday to the World Bird Sanctuary for their bird day, and I had a red-tailed hawk that plumb near took my cap off as they did the show. It was staring right at me, coming at me. And I, like, it was crazy and amazing. And I mean, it missed my hat. I'm not kidding you, by that much as it flew over my head and landed on this lady who had her hand up waiting to catch it, right? And that hawk is so rich and so beautiful and so greatly displays the glory of the person who made her, made it. The glory of God is on display in that hawk. He made everything as a benevolent king, and he made us in his image for his glory, to display his glory. And we experience richness and beauty when we understand that our place in this world is not as the king, but as a creature under the king. Our world is telling us that I get to be king. That's not a new message. It's a new culture saying it in a different way. But the heart of sin is to say, we don't need a God, we want to be God. And our message must be consistent, that the only hope for anybody is to understand that there is a good king. And our purpose is found not by discovering my own purpose. Our purpose is found when we find the beauty of the king in our lives. Psalms, I was reading this week and it just lit up my world. Psalm 16:11, listen to this. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Listen, the reason we cannot give up the gospel is because our message is this. Pleasure is only truly found in a deep and meaningful way at the right hand of our Creator. Knowing him, experiencing him, finding him, being filled with him. Our core problem as humans is that we are disconnected from the king, and we need to know the glory of the king. And so if we lose the gospel, we ultimately are just saying, find your own path. But we should know full and well that that path doesn't lead back to knowing King Jesus. It leads to self-absorption and brokenness. We need to uphold the glory of the king, but this is one of the things that we need to understand. As like you this morning, follower of Jesus, you need to understand this. This means that when we try to figure out what we believe, the first words out of our mouth should not be, well, I think, I feel. The first words out of our mouth ought to be, let's search the scriptures and find out what God has said. We cannot lose that mooring, even though the culture is telling us to. This week, Southern Seminary, Al Mohler and the folks at Southern held a conference that was addressing this issue and had a ton of people who picketed this across the street from Southern Seminary. The same week, a book was released that will be released by Dr. Mohler that will be released worldwide next week, helping Christians navigate the questions of our culture. And on I think it was Thursday this week, the Lexington Courier, which is one of the biggest newspapers in the state of Kentucky, without Dr. Mohler knowing it, had his picture on the front page and had pulled one page out of his book and blasted him for it and then ran an editorial cartoon the next day, and all he did was affirm a passage of scripture on that page. We have to wrestle with this. It may mean that if we're really going to follow Jesus and hold on to the gospel and point people to a good king, that for some it may mean that we endure some hardship, persecution, suffering for this, for the cause of Christ. And when we do that for the glory of our king, his glory will be on display. Now, hear this. That doesn't mean that we should suffer for being an idiot, which is what happens in a lot of places. A lot of places, people are suffering for Jesus because they have zero compassion and they're idiots. That's not what we're saying, but we cannot abandon the glory of our King, which means he gets to dictate what we believe, what we know, what we do. Second truth I want us to affirm is the goodness of creation. The goodness of creation. What happens in the dialogue is that you'll hear this language a lot, that God made a mistake with me, that I've been this way since birth, and God made a mistake, and all that kind of stuff. And what we have to wrestle with and deal with is the fact that Scripture is going to help us navigate that issue. Now, don't look at someone and go, no, you weren't, because that's not the right response. But we need to navigate where this fits in our understanding of God, theology, and us. And we need to affirm the goodness of creation. So here's what this passage says. It says that God created us in his image, and then it says male and female, he created them, which means that the binary understanding, and this is where it's tough for us, the binary understanding of gender is rooted in the Imago Dei. That to be male and female is part of the gift that God has given us in creation as part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And so God created us in his image. He made us men and women. He made us intentionally different. He did not make one better than the other. We are equal, but we are different. He gives different roles within the context of what that looks like. The next chapter, where there's a much more vivid description of the creation of Adam and Eve, what God gives in that chapter is a picture of this creation, and God gives Adam, in the gift of being male and female, he gives them marriage and then sexuality. And what happens is that what God has done is he has given them the gift of gender, the gift of marriage, and the gift of sexuality. And all this is rich and beautiful as it's set in the purpose of God. And then as all this is, the differences are celebrated, there's a picture being painted. And here's the picture. That last week we read a verse where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is," if you were here last week, "the Lord is" what? One. And the Hebrew word is echad. I like it because there is a consonant in the Hebrew language that makes the sound of hocking a loogie. Echad, okay? And here's what it says in Genesis chapter 2. It says, he brought the man and the woman together, and he said the two will become echad, one flesh. God has chosen to display his glory by making men and women, both are created in the image of God. So I, as a guy, am created in the image of God, and everything that is in the image of God is in me. My wife, Heidi, is created in the image of God, but we are different. And while I am fully in the image of God, there is something lacking in me without human relationship. And the reason this is important is from the very first pages of Scripture, God is painting pictures of himself. The Lord our God and the Lord is one. But that one God has eternally existed as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And each is different and distinct. And the purpose of creating male and female is to paint a picture of our God who is one, but who is separate, who is different. And their being as God is defined by relationship. And so we read, God is love. And if God has not existed eternally as Trinity, then he created us out of some neediness in himself, because somebody who's love needs an object to love. That's not why God created us. God created us out of the overflow of a perfect Trinitarian relationship. And he has created men and women in this image so that we are different but fully in the image of God ourselves, but there is something lacking, incomplete, when we are not in relationship with other people. And the differences are celebrated, just like the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, but they are one, Echad. And when we lose the understanding of the goodness of God's creation here, what we will ultimately lose is the beauty of how the gospel is on display in this. Now, what happens is that there's brokenness in the world. We're going to talk about that real quick in just a second. But I am telling you that when we fail to recognize broken people as image bearers of God and to have compassion just because of that, we are failing as the people of God. Somebody asked me this week, what would Jesus do with the Hillsboro kid? I think the answer is that he would share a meal with them. I think that's the answer. I don't think he would hold up a sign in front of the school. We'll get to more of that later, but I think we have to get past this cultural stereotype stuff that has seeped deep into the church where we see our greatness and everybody else's problem. And we start recognizing that the beauty of the image of God is in all people, even those who disagree with. Number three, the depth of the fall. And the bottom line here is that what happens is that in chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam and Eve make a functional decision to say, I don't want a God, I want to be God, and they rebel against God. They receive in themselves and into all of creation the brokenness of the fall, as they are now disconnected from God, and so is everything else in the world. And here's the deal, that the fall runs really deep. Really deep. Deeper than we want to acknowledge. That the brokenness, both in our own core being and in the world around us, is a lot deeper than we think it is. And so we start wrestling with, what does that mean? And what the Bible is going to teach us, what Scripture is going to show us over and over again, is that we are sinners by nature. That there is a core problem in the depth of our heart that leads us to deep brokenness, and that all of us have deep within us core struggles. Many of them are rooted in our sexuality. Sexuality is one of the greatest gifts that God has given, but it is also therefore one of the ways that we are so deeply broken and wounded in the core of our being in the fall. And so we have these issues, but for some of us, it's anger issues. For some of us, it's the struggle with being proud and being just rude to people. For some of us, there are struggles with gambling and addictions. And so what happens is you start hearing the language, born this way. And the church's response is to throw up their hands and say, no, that's bad language. This is a choice. And I'm letting you know, I firmly believe the church needs to get over that. People were born this way in their sinfulness. Now, this is what we got to be careful to do. We can't root this in creation and say God made a mistake. What we have to understand is that when that language is being used, they are articulating something that is real, but it is their fallenness, which means their only hope is redemption, not affirmation. Does that make sense? The hope for people is redemption, not affirmation. But we need to recognize this in ourselves. We are so good. Religious people are so good at covering up and putting a Band-Aid and a cute little bow on our fallenness while we can recognize everybody else's fallenness way over there. And John Owen said something that you need to hear this morning. He said this. He's a Puritan from the 17th century. And John Owen said this. The seed of every sin... Hear this, the seed of every sin is in every human heart. Which what he's expressing is this, that giving the right situation, the right set of circumstances, the right struggles, the right challenges, anything that you can look at and identify as terrible and wrong and all that kind of stuff, if you were put in a situation where all those factors were there, something would rise out of your heart, and often it would look very much like the people that you were like so easily condemned. This problem runs deep. Now, we have a Savior that runs deeper. But until we understand this, and so what we have to do is we have to look at the effects of the fall and understand we are fallen by nature, and that even though your predisposition and your sinfulness may not be towards the same issues, there is something that is there all the time, and you didn't choose it. You didn't choose it. It is a struggle that is there, and almost every one of us in this room have something that is an ongoing struggle, even in our redemption. It doesn't go away. And we pray over it, we ask God to help us, but then we give zero room for other people to have that same struggle with something that we see that is so terribly wrong. But we cannot lose the fact that when we do act on our fallenness, that is us asserting our own godhood. And so if my issue is anger, when I lash out in anger, it's sin. And when somebody who is having gender dysphoria struggle begin to act on those issues, they are doing something that is contrary to God's purpose, contrary to nature, and they are living in a place that is not in the midst of God's best. And so we have to be clear on that. So the depth of the fall, next thing, number four then, is the beauty of Christ, the graciousness of Jesus. And man, I would love to like just spend another hour talking to you about this, and I know I can't, but let me just frame this real quick. Let's look to Jesus and how he interacted with us. And this is what I wanted, like all that is to set up to get us here to say, how did Jesus, who then dies on the cross for your sin and mine, deal with this? And I think we need to respond in humility as fallen people. Jesus was not, but he then becomes our model. And so what did he do with sinners? He became their friends. In fact, this is one of the titles. Jesus is the friend of sinners. It was so bad, not bad, I mean good for Jesus, but that deal was so full that the religious crowd of his day, the folks who attended church, who were good church-going people, began to call Jesus a drunk and a glutton. That was, they started saying, you are a drunkard and a glutton because you were always hanging out with the wrong type of people. You were always with tax collectors and you're hanging out with pimps and prostitutes and drug pushers and you were with those people. If you were really a religious guy like you say you were, you would know who those people are and you would come out and be separate. You would not hang out with those people. And Jesus just keeps telling parables. All of Luke chapter 15, which is the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, the prodigal son, are all parables that are told to people who are saying, if you were really religious and understood God like you say you do, you wouldn't hang out with those people because you would know who they are. And Jesus tells three stories that puts them in their place. That is how Jesus interacts with them. And he is intentional about engaging people in relationship and being compassionate and humble and gracious with those people. But Jesus never gives up the definition of righteousness and goodness. And so anytime Jesus is asked about sexuality, about sexual identity, about issues that surround this issue, Jesus' response is always to affirm Genesis 3, the goodness of marriage as a gift, as one man, one woman for one lifetime, the gift of gender as something that is given by God in creation, and to point out not all the sins around it, but point out what is the best. In other words, you'll hear this argument if you start engaging people. Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Jesus never condemned transgender. Jesus never condemned these things. And there's two ways for me to present something to you. For example, if I brought my wife and six other women up here on stage, there are two ways for me to show you who my wife is. I could go, there's Heidi, that smoking hot woman right there, that's my wife, right? Or I could say, she's not my wife, she's not my wife, she's not my wife, she's not my wife, she's not my wife. Like, those are the two ways that I could do that. And when Jesus is confronted with the question of what is true, he doesn't go, don't do this, he doesn't, don't do this, don't do this. What he does is he upholds the biblical purpose of marriage, calls it a union between one man, one woman for one lifetime, and then tells anybody who is outside of that that they are not living out God's purpose, and the answer is to find the gospel and live in repentance. So he doesn't need to stand up and condemn, because listen, we now know there's 58 options. Then I can say, well, we never talked about this, right? But Jesus did affirm the gospel, but he always did it in the context of relationships so that sinners wanted to be around him. That is not a description of our churches. And somehow, this is what we have to wade through, is we have to create a safe place for people to have deep struggles. And if they don't know Christ, we should not expect them to act like Christians, even if they're with us. Right? And we just keep showing them Jesus. Keep showing them Jesus. Keep showing them Jesus. Because our solution is not, you need to fix this. Our understanding is this problem is deep. The only hope is the hope of redemption. And the beauty of redemption, which is the last point here, is that that's what we're trying to lead people to. And if we lose the other four points, we have lost this. What we want is people to find Christ, to find grace and healing and redemption, to find a Savior who loves them and who embraces them and loves them as they are, but that will never leave them where they are, and will call them to life transformation, but then will empower them to be that. And we need to understand that redemption in the Bible has this now and not yet reality, okay? Which means there are some things that happen when a person comes to Christ that happen right this moment. Adoption as sons, and receiving the Holy Spirit, being included in the family of God, being forgiven of all my sin. The cross is payment being poured into my life. Like that all happened the minute I trusted Jesus. But I am not complete in my redemption. There are struggles that I go on. And some people will, like, sometimes we're delivered from things right then. Like, you'll hear an alcoholic every once in a while say, man, I drank and it was my whole life. And then I met Jesus and I've never had a drink since then. But you also have a lot of alcoholics who say, I met Jesus and I struggle every day and I think I will struggle with this until I die. And the call to struggle and to suffer for the cause of Christ through a life challenge is God's path to sanctification, to making them beautiful in the life that is to come. And we need to rejoice in that, which means that as we preach the gospel to people, there will be some people who come to Christ and God changes them, and that they might have been this gender or this orientation, all of a sudden they're changed and it's beautiful and it's all before our eyes, and there will be other people who spend their life and the struggle keeps going deep and the pain of isolation, of feeling like they just don't quite belong anywhere. And here's what the gospel has to do for us people. We have to become a gospel people who are all fallen, and therefore the community of Christ is the safest place for that struggle. You get it? If that's not happening here, we are not fully embracing the gospel. Now, if somebody doesn't want to struggle, and they have said they believe in Jesus, that's a different issue. And I'm not wading into that. But for somebody who says, I hurt, I'm trying to figure this out, but I love Jesus, they may fail. And if they say, listen, I failed, and they walk in repentance, the church has to be the safest place for them to struggle. And if they don't know Christ at all, we should not expect them to act like redeemed people. They don't know Christ yet. They're not redeemed, right? And so what we do is lift up the truth of the gospel and the beauty of grace and not let go of either one. Jesus is hanging out, and the band can start working this way because we're going to sing to Jesus in just a second. But there's this woman who is in this room. She is sleeping with a dude. The religious leaders in John chapter 8, the story tells us the religious leaders were seeking her out, and they catch her in the act of adultery. Catch her in the act. What that means is they caught her in the act. We don't need to draw a picture, right? They go into the room and they rip her out of her room. They throw her in the middle of the street as she is, which means the story's trying to tell she is there naked in front of the world, knowing she is busted, full of shame, weeping and struggling and knowing that something horrible is going on here. These religious leaders, the punks that religious leaders often are, just leave the guy in the room. But they're going to get rid of this unwanted person. They throw her in the street. And the Old Testament law talks about if you get caught in adultery, they should be put to death. And I'm not going to get into what all that language means. There's all kinds of meaning in that. But here comes Jesus down the street. And they throw Jesus in front of this woman. And the religious leaders go, hey, we got a chance to catch this turkey. He's messing up our business. He's causing problems. We can get him here. Because if we put him in front of this woman, and we ask, what should we do with this woman? If he says, let her go, he has denied the Old Testament. If he says, stone her, all these people are walking around looking at her going, the message of grace, are going to be like, hey, when it counts, Jesus is not all in on that message, right? And so here they are. They thought they have Jesus in a pickle, that any question, any way he answers the question, he is going to alienate half the crowd. And so they say, Jesus, here's a woman. We caught her in the act. What are we going to do with her? And I love Jesus' response. Instead of looking at the people and starting to negotiate, he gets down on his hands and knees and starts drawing in the dirt. He ignores them and starts drawing in the dirt. And the Bible doesn't tell us what he started writing. He starts writing something in the dirt. And I can hear this one go, hey, boy, we're talking to you, with the woman. What are we going to do with this lady? And Jesus kind of looks up, oh, you're talking to me? I think you should do what the Old Testament says. That's what it says. Here's the deal. You who's without sin, cast the first stone. And in the original language, I actually say, you who is without sin. This sin. And then he starts writing in the dirt again. And what the text tells us, John chapter 8 tells us, is that they dropped their rocks and they split, starting with the older ones. Now, this is what I think Jesus started writing. I think he started writing the names of their girlfriends. But what happens, the religious crowd who had truth right had an opportunity to run to the mountain, confronts Jesus, and notice he doesn't say, ignore the law, let her go. And the story ends with this beautiful interaction because all that's left is this woman who's naked in her shame and Jesus. She's got a picture curled over, dirt now everywhere from dirty streets, the tears coming down her face. Jesus looks at her and says, who condemns you? Looks around, everybody's gone. She goes, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I. And if the story left there, we could give in to the culture. He says, neither do I, but listen to what he says. He looks at her and he says, you need to understand what's done for you. Go and sin no more. You've now been redeemed. You cannot be the same as you were 15 minutes ago. There is now a different trajectory to your life. You've met me. That's what we have to offer people. We can't forget that. Jesus, we love you. We praise you. You have redeemed us from our mess. We can't lose the gospel. Help us with that, Lord, to not give in to the culture, to embrace the cultural narrative, because that narrative won't save. But Lord, rescue us from the stuff that is in us that causes us to lack humility and compassion when we hold the message of the gospel. Lord, I really do pray that you will begin to raise up people in our lives who are walking through this struggle and all struggles, that we can begin to proclaim the gospel. In your name I pray. Amen.